Christian brethren assembled in this place for good food and encouraging fellowship. We thank you for the time of a study with our children. And as always, Lord, we pray that you would bless them and those who teach them. We pray that you would be with the Walkdorfs and the Steeles, that they might lead our children to Christ, and that our covenant children could see the truths of the gospel of Jesus, and that you would redeem them as our children after us. And then, Lord, we pray that you would be with us this evening as we turn our attention to these spiritual disciplines of the Word and prayer. And we ask that you would bless our time, that we might be encouraged in our souls to continue on in this faith. We know, Lord, that there are some who are not with us this evening as they are traveling out of town or ill. And we ask, Lord, that you would comfort them and that you would have mercy upon them. Bless us now, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hosea chapter 9 is where we are. And last week we spent our whole study time not even looking at a single verse. Now, how many people do you know can teach the Bible and not even reference a single verse that they're supposed to? I had intended to go through at least three verses and got through none. So tonight we're going to continue on. Let's take a look at Hosea chapter 9, verse 1. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations, for you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved harlot's earnings on every threshing floor. Now, remember, we did talk last night out of last week from that phrase in verse 12, where God talks about how he is really getting ready to basically abandon his people. And we spoke about that, you remember, in the context of God's keeping covenant with his people. That whole idea of God holding us as his people accountable for unrepentance as a matter of his covenant keeping. He holds us accountable for our covenant breaking, and he does so as a matter of his covenant keeping. And so that's really where we're going, and that's really where the spiritual sense is set for this chapter. But here's the situation from the middle part of verse 1. You have played the harlot, forsaking your God. In the Hebrew text, we could translate this in a straightforward sort of way, so that it says, for you have fornicated away from your God. Now, I'm sure you talk like that all the time amongst yourselves and with your friends and relatives. Of course we don't speak like that. It is an unusual language. It's language that that really drives home what is happening, of course, as far as the Israelites are concerned, in reference to their relationship with God. But remember, it's God who is inspiring Hosea to write these words. And you remember Hosea's circumstances. We go back to the first three chapters, and you remember that Hosea had a wife that he has taken, directed by God to do so. Her name was Gomer. And you remember that this was exactly what Gomer had done in their marriage covenant. She had fornicated herself away from her husband, and she had run after other lovers, and she did not do it, as we saw from 2 Kings chapter 6, not once nor twice. She did it repeatedly. And so this is entirely appropriate language for God to use, particularly by way of his prophet to Hosea, and all that was taking place in their his marriage covenant relationship with Gomer. And remember, that was all illustrative of what is taking place in the redemptive covenant relationship between God and his people. And so it's very straightforward language that God is using at this point to really drive home that covenant breaking that Israel is participating in at this time. The rest of the language, of course, simply supplements all of that. It goes on to say, you have loved harlots' earnings on every threshing floor. The threshing floors and wine presses were the favorite places for the nations around Israel to practice their religious fertility rites that included sacramental prostitution. I mean, this was debauchery, was it not? They would go to these places, the threshing floors, where they would thresh out their produce of the grain. They would go to the wine presses, of course, where again they would bring the produce of the vineyards. And there they would offer their sacrifices, and they would do all of their fertility paganism that included sacramental prostitution. And so God is likening what Israel is doing to the kind of debauchery that the nations around them are participating in, which shows us some of the depths to which the Israelites have sunk in their covenant breaking. Israel's response to all of these matters is at least captured in the first statement that is made in verse 1, where God says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations." And we ask ourselves the question, what are they rejoicing over? God is saying, look, don't rejoice in the midst of all of your covenant breaking without repentance here. And we say, what is it that they have to rejoice about? There are a variety of suggestions that have been made by different folks. I want to make this suggestion to you from 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 19 and 20. Here we're looking at an action that the Israelite king Menahem made. Remember, in about the last 30 to 35 years in the northern kingdom of Israel, they chewed up six different kings. Hosea actually prophesies his ministry spans the last seven kings in Israel. Those last six kings, you remember, were just dropping left and right through murder and intrigue and all of that which was characteristic, the moral depravity into which Israel has sunken at that particular time. And about in the middle of all of that is this man named Menahem. 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 19. Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. Then Menahem exacted the money from Israel, even from all the mighty men of wealth, from each man 50 shekels of silver, to pay the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria returned and did not remain there in the land. Now you remember, from the beginning of our study of Hosea's prophecy, we've been talking about how the dominant force in the area was the Assyrians. They were the dominant empire. The Assyrian army is on the march. They're coming west up over the Fertile Crescent. They are on the doorstep of Israel. And at least at this particular point in time, Menahem buys off the Assyrians, and so they back off. But of course, that doesn't last for very long, and they renew their siege then against the Israelites. But for a moment, Menahem pays the Assyrian king Pul a bribe, and he retires for a season. And perhaps at this point, this is what Israel is now rejoicing over, that the difficulty is over, the circumstance that was desperate has passed, and we are now safe once again. There is peace in our time. Does that sound familiar? If you've studied World War II at all, and the English gentleman Neville Chamberlain and his great pompous pronouncement after having met with Hitler, that's kind of what's going on here. Menahem comes back from paying his bribe and says, "We have peace in our time," and everybody is rejoicing, and we're dancing in the streets. Israel thought, of course, we go to the spiritual issues of what's going on here. Israel thought, in a sense, that they have now outmaneuvered God. Because you remember, God has spoken in Hosea's contemporary, Isaiah, about how he is bringing the Assyrians in as the instruments of his discipline and accountability. And so now Menahem has maneuvered around God, and he and the Israelites have a sense of having bypassed their covenant obligation of repentance. We are in covenant with God. Christian or non-Christian, we are in covenant with God. It is either the covenant of works from Genesis 2, or as Christians, it is the covenant of grace as a matter of Genesis 3. And so it doesn't matter who you are and what your spiritual condition is before God. You are in covenant before God, and there is a covenant obligation, therefore, you see, to repent of sin. And so the Israelites have worked their way around all of this now and seem to have sought to bypass their covenant obligation of repentance. But of course, we all know that they have not. And here are some of the things that the Scriptures say about such matters. In Proverbs 19:16, for example, the Scriptures say, "He who keeps the commandment keeps his soul. But he who is careless of his ways will die." God says it through Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 18, verse 4, a bit more of a dramatically, when he says, "The soul that sins will die." He's talking, of course, about pursuing sin without repentance, without seeking forgiveness before God as a matter of our humble faith before Him. And that person who pursues covenant breaking and sin without repentance before God will be held accountable. It is covenantally demanded that that be the case. And so there's no maneuvering around that. There's no way to buy off that circumstance. There is no way to get out of being held accountable before God for our sin. There's just no way to accomplish it. And though Menachem at this point and Israel may feel that they have done so, in fact, they have not. God goes on to press that very case with them, verse 2. He says, "Threshing floor and wine press will not feed them, and the new wine will fail them." And of course, we're back again to this issue of the threshing floor and the wine press. These were the locations as well as the tools of harvest. The threshing floor, of course, when the grain was harvested, was beaten out at this place. And of course, the wine press is where the vineyard harvest is taken care of. And what God is saying at this point is that these places and tools of harvest are not going to feed them. That is simply to say that the harvest under God's accountability will not match the need of the hunger of the people. There will not be enough to eat. There will not be enough to drink. And the same thing is being said in the next phrase, "and the new wine will fail them." There's not going to be food or drink. And we say, why? And we also say, how can that be? We've noted a couple of times from our studies of Micah, and we noted again here our studies of Hosea, that this was a time of great prosperity for Israel. The three contemporary prophets at this time are Hosea, Micah, and Isaiah. And right before them was the prophet Amos prophesying to Israel alone. And so right before the days of Hosea, this is what Amos says in Amos chapter 6, verses 4 and following. He's talking about, quote, "those who recline on beds of ivory." How's that sound? Pretty good. That's what I got in my bedroom, right? Don't you have that in your bedroom? Hardly. "And sprawl on their couches." I do a little bit of that. "And eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall." Because that's eating lambs and calves is when that's sort of a delicacy. It's not waiting for them to grow up so that there's more food, but it's taking them when the meat is the most tender. Okay? It's only rich people eat lambs and calves. "Who improvise to the sound of the harp, and like David have composed songs for themselves." Nothing wrong with music, but these people clearly don't have enough to do. Maybe. "Who drink wine from sacrificial bowls." Man. while they anoint themselves with the finest oils. Life is good, isn't it? Life is really good. This was before the days of Hosea. They've gone from that now to where God is saying, because of your unrepentant sin, there's not going to be enough to eat and there will not be enough to drink as I hold you accountable for your sin. You say, how do I get from here to there? Even Amos begins to warn about that when he finishes verse 6. And he says, after all of this, he says, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. That's the spiritual ruin of Israel. He says, they are confronted with that, but they do not grieve. And so we say, what has happened here? Well, Hosea is the one that shows us exactly what has happened. You go back again to chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where God is really talking about Israel at this particular point, although He is most immediately talking about Hosea's wife, Gomer, for she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. Verse 12, and I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. You see where they've gone? This was a tremendously prosperous time under the great grace of God. But as the people have given themselves over to sin, to idolatry, to this kind of debauchery that Amos is talking about, and they do this repeatedly without humbling themselves in repentance before God and seeking His forgiveness, then God begins to bring His discipline upon them. And of course, the root result of all of these matters is what we have been seeing. Chapter 8, verse 14. Israel has forsaken his Maker. Here, now, chapter 9, verse 1. He says, you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. And so God, in His covenant keeping, verse 12, has said, woe to them indeed when I depart from them. You see, they have forgotten the truth that James summarizes in James 1, verse 17, when he writes I thought I would remember that, and I don't. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Simply at the end saying, God never changes. God never changes. And from God comes what in our lives? Everything that is good. Anything that is good in your life, it is a result of God being gracious to you. It has come from God. Yes, He may have used the circumstantial and secondary means of your hard labor and your skills and abilities and your education and your intelligence and so on. But those are always only secondary means. It is ultimately God who is gracious to us. And anything that comes to us in our lives that can be considered to be good comes from God. These people have also forgotten the great truths of Isaiah 42:8, where the Lord says, I am the Lord. That is my name. And what does He say next? I will not share my glory with another, nor will I give it to idols. God has reserved all glory for Himself because it all belongs rightfully to Him, for He has acted in grace towards us. But it continues in verse 3. God says, they will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt, and in Assyria they will eat unclean food. He says at the beginning, they will not remain in the Lord's land. This is unique and dramatic language. Again, Literally, we can translate this from the Hebrew text, they shall not live in the land of Jehovah. And the uniqueness and the drama that is found here is that this is really the only place I'm aware of in the Scriptures where the land of Canaan is spoken of exactly like this, the land of Jehovah. In Isaiah 14, verse 2, it gets close where Isaiah talks about the land of the Lord, but there really isn't another place that I can find in the Scriptures where the language comes out in this way. It's language that captures our attention. In fact, in the Hebrew text, the statement there is really a play on words, so that if we were good Jews or if we were Israelites in Hosea's day and we were listening to Hosea preach this, or we were reading this as perhaps someone had transcribed what Hosea has prophesied, the Hebrew would immediately capture our attention because of the play on words that he is using there as it drives home, as it calls us to pay attention to this issue, that in their unrepentant sin, they shall not live in the land of Jehovah. I think the meaning here is very clear. The land doesn't belong to the people. The land is not the people's. It is not theirs by conquest, and it is not theirs by birthright. And they thought at certain points that both things were true. We fought for it. It's ours. We have it by birthright. And what God is saying at this point is, no, none of that is true. It isn't ultimately your land at all. He is saying, it is my land. Hosea is declaring it is God's covenant land, set aside for God's covenant people as an act of divine grace on God's part. In Psalm 132, the Lord speaks about it this way, in verses 13 and 14. This is David, Psalm 132, one of the songs of Psalms of Ascent. Verse 13 says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion." And Zion is a word that is used throughout the Old Testament with a variety of references. It is sometimes used to refer to the capital city of Jerusalem. Sometimes it is used to refer to a portion of Jerusalem that was known as the ancient city of David, which is just to the south of the Temple Mount. Sometimes the word Zion is used to refer to the Temple Mount itself. Sometimes the word Zion is used to refer to all of Israel, or the abode of God's covenant people. And that's the sense in which I think the psalmist is using it at this particular point in time. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. The point here is that the land of Canaan was to be considered symbolic of the place of eternal spiritual rest prepared by God for His people. No, we're not talking about that literally. When heaven comes, we're not all going to go live in Canaan. That's not what we're talking about. Well, we're talking about a physical truth that is symbolic of a spiritual truth, a physical sense that is to represent the spiritual truth that God is driving home. And He is saying, Canaan is my Zion. Canaan is the land of rest. It is where I dwell, and it is where I dwell with my people in peace. And that's what the land was to be. It was to represent the kingdom, and God gathering His people into His kingdom. It was to represent, if you will, an earthly expression of the sense that we're to have about heaven. That when this is all said and done, that in Christ we will be where God is. We will dwell where God dwells, and we will dwell in His presence in peace. And we call that glory. We call that heaven. God calls it Zion. But this earthly symbolism of Zion, this earthly symbolism of the covenant land of Canaan where Israel now dwells, breaks down through the unrepentant covenant breaking of the Israelites at this point. And this is why God says in the first part of verse 3, they will not remain in the land of Jehovah. And he goes on to say, but Ephraim, meaning Israel, his people, will return to Egypt. And we've talked about how God speaks of Egypt in Hosea's prophecy as, of course, symbolic of that place of bondage, symbolic of a return to bondage, which is exactly what's going to happen to them. Although their true place of bondage is enumerated next in the last part of the verse when he says, in Assyria they will eat unclean food. And so God is saying to them, here in Zion, the land where I dwell, the land that I have chosen to be with you in peace, he says, you have broken covenant. You refuse to humble yourself in repentance over that covenant breaking. And therefore, you see, God is saying, you cannot dwell in my covenant land of peace. You cannot dwell in my presence any longer. And that's why he's going to remove them for an extended period of time from the land. And what he's going to do, of course, historically, is he is going to send them off into bondage again. He's going to do that with symbolic Egypt, but it's going to be literally Assyria this time. And then later, it's going to become Babylon. And then they're going to come back. God is going to refine a new generation of faith in a foreign land. And just as he did with the Exodus, he is going to bring them back again in his great covenant keeping and graciousness, as he does in what we call, of course, the post-exilic return of God's people. But this is just the same sort of a thing that was going on when the first generation came out of Egypt, do you remember? And under the leadership of Moses, how Moses led them to the brink of the land of God's covenant promise, he led them to the brink of Zion. And what happened? They were directed by God to go forth in faith and take what is yours because of my covenant grace to you. And the people said, we can't do it. We don't believe God will deliver us. The giants are too big. The cities are too fortified. And so God does what with his people? He sends them off to the wilderness until that generation that is faithless, that is covenant breaking, dies off. And God raises up a new generation of faith and covenant keeping. And under the leadership of Joshua, he brings them to the brink of Zion once again. And this time, they cross over in faith. They cross over in obedience. They cross over in covenant keeping. They cross over and God renews covenant with them as they, for the first time in their lives, this generation, then, of course, participates in the old covenant sacraments. Of Passover and circumcision. And they have now come as a people of faith in the covenant and in the covenant-keeping God into the land of Zion. You see what's going on here? Now these generations later, they have broken covenant with God. They have done so repeatedly. They have done so without repentance. And God is saying, you cannot dwell in the land of Zion. You cannot remain in the land of Jehovah any longer. And so that last phrase then comes to us, and in Assyria he says they will eat unclean food, or literally it means they will eat that which is unclean. They will eat unclean things. That is simply to say, in bondage in Assyria, when they've been removed from the land of Jehovah, the food that they're going to be eating will not be selected and prepared according to the law of Moses. It will not be sanctified according to the law of Moses, by those first fruit offerings that the people were to give. It's not going to be kosher. It's going to be pagan, unclean food, if you will. And the point of all of this, of course, is simply this. In the land of covenant promise, with all of its freedoms to live distinctively for God, they were a distinctive people set apart for God in Canaan. They were distinguished from the nations around them as a covenant community that belonged to the living God. And their distinctiveness was seen in a variety of ways. Their, their distinctiveness was seen in their civil authority and the laws by which they lived in a theocracy with God as king. That was unlike anything that any other nations understood. They were distinctively God's people according to their civil laws, their ceremonial laws in their religion. There were their moral laws of the Ten Commandments in every respect of everything that they did, in their faith, in their government, in their society, in their lives, both collectively and as individuals. They were distinct from everybody else around them in the land of God's covenant promise as they kept covenant with God and as they obeyed Him. But you see, once they break covenant with God and they refuse to renew covenant with Him and to be restored and reconciled to Him through repentance and a renewal of faith, God removes them so that now they are going to be eating unclean food. Their distinctiveness as the covenant people of God is going to be removed from them. And in Assyria, there is going to Israel, because they have forgotten God and because they have spiritually fornicated themselves away from God, their distinctiveness with the Lord is going to be removed. And the reason this is true is because they have already given up their distinctiveness as the covenant people of God. What difference is there at this point between Israel and any of the nations around them? There isn't any. There is no difference, is there? They live the same way. They live under the same morality. Sacramental prostitution. They worship the same gods. Their religion is essentially the same. There's no distinction. There's no difference, even though they have been called to be the covenant people of God. And so God is going to remove them, and He is going to refine a new generation that He will bring back as a matter of covenant keeping and faith. Now here, of course, is the question. Can that be true of us? Can we do that? Can we lose our distinctiveness as the covenant people of God? Our confession talks about some of this in the Westminster Confession, chapter 17. It's on the chapter of on the chapter concerning the assurance of grace and salvation, and the first two paragraphs really talk about. This is on the perseverance of the saints. The first two paragraphs really talk about that once saved, always saved, great truth of the gospel that comes to us because of Jesus Christ. But then the third paragraph says this about these saints of God. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and, we would say, through the neglect of the means of their preservation, we would call that the means of grace, through the neglect of the ministry of the Word, through the neglect of prayer, through the neglect of Christian fellowship, through the neglect of the sacraments of the Church. Through all these matters, they may fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit. They come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts. They have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded. They hurt and scandalize others and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. The authors of the confession would say, can these things that are happening to Israel, can they happen to us? You bet they can. What are we to think when a non-Christian makes a statement like this? I will never do business again with a Christian. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I have. I have heard it more than once. What are we to make of that? The world ought to be flocking to Christians for all the business that they have. They ought to be going to Christian people, a people of faith, because they recognize, even in just a business sense, that these are the people that you can trust, and these are the people who will do what is right. And if they make a mistake, these are the people that will make it right, and they will not overcharge, and they will treat me correctly. And I can count on them, and I can depend on them. But it doesn't always work that way, does it? What are we to make of the fact that the statistics have been showing for the last several years that the divorce rate amongst those who claim to be evangelical Christians equals the divorce rate that is found in our culture at large? What shall we make of that? Now, I recognize there are a variety of matters and issues and extenuating circumstances, and people come to faith after marriages that end up breaking. I know some of you have been through some of these matters. I know there's a variety of things, but that can't explain everything. That can't explain how amongst evangelical Christianity the divorce rate is 50%. No difference. There is no difference between the church and the world. What are we to say when we recognize that there remains precious little Sabbath keeping in the church in our day? What shall we make of that? We understand that keeping Sabbath from the very beginning of creation was meant for our good and benefit. It was meant to be a ministry of God to us, but it was also meant for us to be a witness and a testimony to God in the world, particularly after the fall. As God's people keep covenant with God, and they keep Sabbath with God. And we are a people who take one day out of the week and we set it apart, unlike the world. And we commit ourselves in a very special way to renew covenant with God every week on that particular day, and we join in the corporate worship of the church, of the living, where it worships God, and we give ourselves again to fellowship, and we come and we place ourselves under the great blessings and disciplines of the sacraments, and we involve ourselves in prayer, and we give of our tithes and our offerings, and we take a day where we rest ourselves both physically and spiritually, or we center our thoughts about God exclusively. We give up our normal recreations and our normal labors, and we commit the day to our relationship with God, and we give ourselves to ministry to others in need as a matter of mercy in the name of Jesus Christ, whom we serve. The world does not do that. And neither does the church. So, I ask you this question. What distinguishes us from the world? Or, let me turn the screw a little bit more personally. What is different about you as opposed to your non-Christian neighbor? How is your life distinctive as a person of covenant faith? You feel bad enough? You want me to quit? Well, I am going to quit, but not because you feel bad. I feel bad too. I remind you, as I do once in a while for others who come on a Sunday morning or whatever, and they say, boy, you really nailed me to the wall with that. And I want to remind you, listen, the Scriptures nail me to the wall just 2 or 3 days before it gets to you. So always remember that. I'm always just 2 or 3 days ahead of you in letting the Scriptures pierce us to our souls. But note where we are. Note where Israel is in these days of Hosea. They have broken covenant with God. God recognizes because of that and their lack of repentance, there is nothing to distinguish them from the nations, and so He removes them from Zion. You can go to Revelation chapter 1 and look at the churches there. It's Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And look at all the warnings and the statements that the resurrected Christ makes to the churches. And how He warns them, if you do not repent, I will remove your lampstand. You know that in each of those, is it 7 churches of the Revelation in chapters 2 and 3? In each of those cities, today, the church barely exists, if at all. Lampstands of the church were removed. It could happen to Providence. It could happen here. It could happen to us. Not that God will abandon us, but He may have to send us out of Zion for a while and raise up another generation that will keep covenant with it. Let it not be another generation, beloved. Let it be this generation that honors Christ. Be different because you are different. And so live out that difference. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You'd help us with these matters. They're not always pleasant because we understand that as we look at the heart of these Israelites, we see our own. And we know and we recognize again, we're just like them. Lord, may You forbid it. May it not be so. God, may You work and move through our hearts that we should be a people who do not go out into the world obnoxiously, consciously seeking to make ourselves different from those around us. But Lord, that which distinguishes us is what is within our souls, the presence of the truth of Your gospel, the presence of Your Spirit within us. And so, God, help us to be what we are, the people of God, and let us live naturally our faith. And that alone will distinguish us, and that alone will be a testimony to the world of the greatness of God and the glory of Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel of salvation that is found in Him. So help us, God, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.